Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are done in the heavens and in the earth. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. One of the great things that we learn from the Psalms is how important it is to praise the Lord. Starting this Psalm, we have a repetitive in Hebrew, hallelujah, 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 which in English is praise the Lord. There's praise the Lord, verse 1. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And all through the psalm, actually, it's about praise. It's about honoring God. Alfred Edersheim says about this, he says, these were not vain repetitions, for the theme is one which we ought to dwell upon. It should be deeply impressed upon our soul and perseveringly kept prominent in the life. Alfred Edersheim, we need to practice praise. We need to keep it constantly there. Why? Because bad things happen to us, hard things happen, and we tend too much, even as the Hebrews did going through the wilderness, to complain. But we're called upon to praise the Lord. Point one, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Though repeated in many psalms, and in within this psalm, this worship of God is never vain repetition. Rather, we need to dwell on his worth and repeat his praise. Praise the Lord. Praise, O you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down. The Lord's name be praised. I just read it. Look at verse 3. On Sunday mornings, we praise the Lord. This past Sunday morning, we praised the Lamb, who is our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 5, 8 through 14. Worthy is the Lamb. In the evening, and every evening at our church, we sing praises to God. And recently, going through the Psalms again and again, we've touched on themes about praising the Lord. And here we see in verse 3 of this verse, or this passage, from the rising of the sun early in the morning to its going down, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Note, this is a Lord's Day thing. When we come together on Sundays, it used to be on Saturday for the Jews because they were looking forward to Christ's coming. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day Christ resurrected that we praise the Lord, because he's already come. And we look back on all the great things he's done for us. But either way, Psalm 118:25 says it right. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is an all-day thing. Psalm 113:3, back to our psalm here. Psalm 113, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. I've already talked a little bit about that. Early morning, every day, not just on Sundays, we should start our day with praise. Start the time, if you can, alone with God, and read his word. Pray. Sing his praises. I know some people who do that all day too. And this is a forever thing. Blessed be the name of the Lord, verse 2, from this time forth and forevermore. In heaven, we will be praising God. For eternity, we will be praising God. Therefore, practice praise. Here we have practice. We have things that come against us to keep us from praising. It's like the no pain, no gain thing. If we can praise God, even in the midst of trouble, in the midst of trials, then when we're in heaven, we'll be ready to praise Him all the time. Perfect praise. You know, we're not perfect in our praise here, but we constantly aim to improve and then enjoy praise. This is what we were made for. To praise the Lord, we should enjoy it. Mullerus tells us, praise ye the Lord, praise. The Hebrew word here, hallelujah, is repeated. This repetition is not without significance. It is for the purpose of waking us up out of our torpor. That's what it really means to be woke. Not the modern idea, but to be woke, to realize who God is, how He is worthy of our praise. That's true wokeness. We are too dull and slow in considering and praising the blessings of God. There is therefore necessity for stimuli. Then this repetition signifies assiduity and perseverance in sounding forth the praises of God. It is not sufficient once and again to praise God, but His praises ought to always be sung in the church, Mullerus. Not only in the church, but as much as we can every day. If we're not praising 24/7, we are still on earth and not yet in heaven. And that's true. We won't. We have to sleep. We do work and stuff like that. And yet we aim to praise, even in our dreams and even in our toil. So that's the first point. Praise the Lord. Repetition is not too much. Secondly, the Lord is above all nations, above the heavens. This is a reason for praise. The Lord is high above the nations, His glory above the heavens. Psalm 113:4. World news, recently the Olympics. These things and others like them are often a big deal in our mind. We think about them. We praise the Olympic athletes. We think, whoa, what talent. And yet our God is bigger. He is more worthy. He is above the nations. The important things that we think are going on in the world, God looks down at this world as if we were ants. The glory of God is above the heavens. He says His glory is above the heavens. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. And God is above all His creation and worthy of the entire creation's praise. You know, we talked about Revelation. Well, I preached on Revelation 5 yesterday. And Revelation 5:13 says, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who is on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This praise goes forth. And the reason being, in Revelation 5, we're contemplating redemption because the souls of the saints are redeemed. And if we look at Romans 8, we see not only are the souls of the of human beings redeemed, but the earth is redeemed from man's sin and its impact on our world. And so even in the sea, the fish are praising God, I believe. Not only the fish, but the octopuses and the oysters. You can see their little shells opening. Praise ye the Lord. Number three, who is like the Lord? His wonderful condescension. Who is like the Lord who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? God is both transcendent, verses 4 through 6, and eminent, verses 7 through 9. Above the creation, but present with His people. That's who God is. According to the Reformation Study Bible comment on these verses, He's both transcendent, which means he's high. He's above the heavens. He rules over everything, and yet he is eminent. He humbles himself to behold us. He sees us. Matthew Henry writes about this. It is, if it be such a condescension for God to behold things in heaven and earth. What amazing condescension was it for the Son of God to come from heaven to earth and take our nature upon him, that he might seek and save them that were lost. Here indeed he humbled himself, Matthew Henry. Here is what God does. He becomes a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when I was in Okinawa and I was teaching class to high school students, I said, I compared God to Mr. Ant and Jesus to Mr. Ant. And what I meant by that was, and it's not even a fair comparison, because if somehow I could become an ant and talk to them, I could lead them out of my house gently. I wouldn't have to give them poison or kill them or stuff like that. And yet if I condescended and somehow became an ant, it would be a wonderful thing. I could maybe talk to them in ant language and stuff like that and lead them out of the house. Well, that's what Jesus came to do. Even though he's infinitely greater than us, much more so than us compared to the ant. And he came, and not only did he talk to us, but he led us out. And not only are we small compared to God. You know, I was in Okinawa at the time, but now I'm in Florida. Now I have fire ants, which they will bite you and hurt you and do all these things. And to become a fire ant would be even a bigger condescension. Why is that? Because they are sinful. They bite us. They hurt us. And we bite at God. We nail Jesus to the cross. And yet even in spite of that, he became one of us. He communicates with us. He condescends to us even to die for us. And that is the wonder of what he's done. His knowledge of us is included in his being humble and beholding us, as it says in verse 6 of Psalm 113. We see this also in Luke 12, 6 and 7, and also in Matthew 10, 29 through 31. It's interesting to compare these two words of Jesus. In one passage, Luke 12, 6 and 7, he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins?" And now a copper coin in their time was equivalent to our penny. It was the smallest denomination of coins. "And not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows." And in Matthew, it's not five sparrows that are sold for two copper coins, but it's two sparrows who are sold for one copper coin. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for one copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" You see what's happening there? In that day, things were just like they were this day. Sparrows would be sold, you could say, a penny for two. But if you put in two pennies, you'd get five sparrows. And so one sparrow is thrown in for free. And you could think about that. When you think about that, even that one sparrow, the cheap one that's thrown in for free because you bought in bulk five instead of two, or four instead of two, is not hidden from the care of God. Even the very hairs of our head are all numbered. I have a lot of hair on my head. I probably will never go bald. My dad never did. The number of hairs for red hairs is 90,000. The number of hairs for blondes, and this is a rough estimate, 150,000. The number for black-haired people, 108,000. And the number for brown-haired, 140,000. I happen to be a blonde and have very thick hair, and probably to last me through my life. Others have not quite as many. And yet, even those statistics they give, and I don't know who it was that counted those, and made those estimates, but God knows each hair. And he knows each hair every day that we have. He knows when we start losing hair, how many we have. He has a running count. That's how much he cares for us. T.H. Spurgeon said about this unparalleled condescension of God, one, none are so great and therefore able to stoop so low. God is greater than all. So when he stoops, he's stooping farther is what he's saying. Two, none are so good and they're so willing to stoop. You know, some are so high and mighty they think they are everything. I remember once I had a preacher, a famous preacher in Illinois. I won't mention his name. I know his name, but I won't mention it. And he came to our seminary and taught our class, and it was a class on the Psalms. And he was great in it, and I was in the class, and even though I was shy, this pastor was so good at teaching. I asked some questions and stuff. I felt more comfortable with him, and he seemed so good with all of us. Yet, just a short time later, maybe it was a year later, I was at Glen Eerie doing my internship with the Navigators. We were a Christian conference center, and I was part of the LDI, the Leadership Development Institute they had there at the time. And I was their seminarian intern, which was quite a privilege because I think I was their only one ever. And I happened to be doing my work in the castle, which was where this pastor was staying. And as I was there, I met him in the hallway alone. And I went up and started to talk to him, and he immediately says, "Who are you to talk to me?" And got the high and mighty stuff, and I just humbly walked away and thought, that pastor, he's not what I thought he was. But God, though as high as he is, stoops to us humble people. None are so wise and therefore so able to behold or know the needs of little things. God looks into each of our hearts. We don't know each other perfectly. We don't know all our needs. We don't know why this person does this or that, but God knows every little circumstance. He cares about every specific thing, and some people won't understand, and they'll turn against you, and yet God knows about these things. And then the last of Spurgeon's notes on this, number four, none are infinite and therefore able to enter into minutiae and sympathize with the smallest grief. Infinity is seen in the minute as truly as in the immense. And it's so true. When we think of the small cell organisms that people used to think in Darwin's day when they believed in evolution, and there's still stupid people that believe in that. They used to thought these were the simple things. They had found the bottom of things. And yet nowadays we know that even the one cell things are very complex. And God is into that. He knows all the way down. You can multiply in numbers, and you can go from this to this to this to this to this. And you can get beyond what we can count when you start talking about infinity. And yet God is the God of those things. And God is the one who's able, because of his infinite intelligence, to understand things far beyond us. And he understands us better than we know ourselves. Four. Big point four. What God does for and with men. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes of his people. Matthew Henry says about this, he raises up the poor. Gideon is fetched from the threshing. Saul from seeking the asses, meaning donkeys. And David from keeping the sheep. The apostles from fishing are sent to be fishers of men. The treasure of the gospel is put into earthen vessels, and the weak and foolish ones of the world pitched upon to be preachers of it, to confound the wise and mighty, according to 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 28. That the excellency of the power may be of God, and all may see that promotion comes from him. God has made us, as it says in Revelation 5, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5:10. I don't want to go into all of that, but he raises us up. He takes people who are humble and insignificant and uses them for great tasks. Moses, who was a man who was shy, who couldn't talk, and yet he uses him to lead the people out of Israel. John and James were called sons of thunder because of how they always fight and argued. And one time they asked about Jesus, about calling fire down from heaven. And yet John dies being the apostle of love. God is love, he writes. Let us love one another, he writes. And God is able to change us. Fifth, what does God do, or what God does for and with women? Verse 113:9. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Like Hannah or Sarah, God eventually gives the barren women children. Or two, like Amy Carmichael, who was an unmarried missionary, her spiritual children become her life and her joy. And God does that even for, as it says, the barren woman. And yet, some see in this passage the church. And today I want to focus on that. The church is like a woman too. She's compared in Scripture to the bride of Christ. Joshua Arndt, who lived in the 1600s, says about this verse, "The barren woman is the poor, forsaken, distressed Christian church, whom the false church oppresses, defies, and persecutes, and regards as useless, miserable, barren, because she herself is greater and more populous, the greatest part of the world." Our church is small. We feel sometimes like we're beaten, like we're not accomplishing what we want because we're not reaching as many souls. Are we as a church a barren woman? Well, if we are, God is able to give us children. This is the meaning of Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone is important there, and blessed him and increased him. This is a wonderful passage when you think of it, especially for a small church like ours, and it was preached to a small group in Israel in Isaiah's day, which is called the remnant. The remnant were a very small number. They were a minority in Israel. All of Israel were following after false gods. They were sinning, and while they were sinning, they seemed to be winning. And because of such sin, God was going to bring judgment upon the nation. And that judgment would come from Babylon, coming down not only on Israel, but on Judah, and destroying the temple and stealing their stuff and even taking their children. And not only would the ungodly be impacted by this, but the godly as well. And so they would feel it. And possibly they were feeling this already because they were oppressed by the majority in their own country who were worshiping false gods. They were the remnant. They were the minority. They were maybe made fun of because of their faithfulness to the true Lord, like we are maybe today. And yet God says to them, Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. What is the rock here and who is the pit? Well, the rock, he tells us, is Abraham your father, and the hole is Sarah. And why are they the rock and the hole? Because Abraham, he says, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Not only did God call Abraham alone, meaning not alone, totally, he had Sarah with him, but they were one flesh. He called him, he was the only one. They were two people. Our church has more than that. Israel as a remnant definitely had more than that, but they were two people. And Abraham reached the age of 100 before the promised child Isaac was born. And Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. And through Isaac came Jacob. And Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, and through the 12 tribes of Israel, they multiplied in Egypt. And in some ways you could say they filled the earth. And by that time, a remnant among them in Isaiah's day was still plenty more than the two that they started at. And God's point is he could multiply two. He could multiply you, meaning you plural, in your small group. And it's encouraging to us as a church. What do we have to do? What is our part? Do we have a part in this, or do we just wait for God to multiply us? I believe it's the part of the early church. Acts 2, 42 through 47 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as any one had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, just like Psalm 113, right? And having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily, those who are being saved. Is it bounce houses? Is it money? Is it entertainment that will bring to the church saved souls? Those things add numbers, that's for sure. And yet, in Scripture we read that it's continued, steadfast, adhering to the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles. It is observing the Lord's Supper. It is in continuing prayer. It is in generous giving to the needy. It is in caring for one another and meeting daily and praising God. In these things, we are blessed. In these things, ultimately, God will make two, the rock and the hole, into a multitude. He will make a remnant into a nation, and he will add daily to the church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are a praiseworthy God. Father, we pray you'd help and redeem us. Redeem us from the things that we too easily praise, which don't deserve it. And redeem us too, more importantly, to praise you, to honor you, not only with our lips, and not just even with our works, but even with our hearts. Father, help us to praise you, help us to honor you, help us to glorify you, help us to live for your glory. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.